Welcome back to our consideration of the book of Colossians. In our last video, we completed chapter 1. Now we will begin a look at chapter 2. But just as a quick review, in chapter 1, Paul introduces us to the primary theme of the preeminence of Christ. And Christ provides all that we need for our salvation. He provides us reconciliation through His blood. He is the firstborn or the predominant of God's creation. He created all things. All things are subject to Him. Now in Colossians chapter 2, Paul begins a section that will be dealing with false teaching. He goes from the theological aspects of chapter 1 to the practical day-to-day issues that were threatening the congregation here at Colossae. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul is going to tell us that salvation is not by the philosophies of men, but it is by Christ. We'll see in this particular section that philosophy can spoil us or cheat us as we follow the traditions of men and not the traditions of Christ. In verses 11 through 17, we're going to see that salvation does not come through adherence to Judaism. We have a new circumcision. We have a new and forgiven life. The old law has been nailed to the cross. In verses 18 and 19, he talks to us about how angel worship is to be forbidden. God is the only one who deserves our worship. In verses 20 through 23, we see that even though self-denial is important in some aspects for a Christian, it is not the way to salvation. Taking ourselves away from the blessings or comforts that God has given us will not necessarily make us more righteous nor more spiritual. So with that overview of chapter 2, let's begin looking at chapter 2 in a little more detail. I'm going to read for you the first three verses of Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches and full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge." We see Paul here in these verses stressing the hardship of the Christians that were at Colossae and at Laodicea. We noticed in our introduction to this book that Laodicea was a town close to Colossae, approximately 9 miles northwest of Colossae, and that a very close relationship seems to have developed between the saints in each of these two cities. Unfortunately, we see in Revelation 3 that the brethren at Laodicea, some 30 years later, were described as lukewarm. So apparently their growth had not taken hold as Paul had hoped. He says in this verse that there are some that he had not seen, which may indicate that he had not personally been to Colossae. But it doesn't necessarily prove that, because those that he had not seen could include some churches in the neighborhood or congregations in the neighborhood that were formed since he was there, or it could be a reference to those who had been converted to the Lord and become members of the congregation at Laodicea and Colossae since Paul had been there. So we really don't know whether Paul had ever been to Colossae before, but it really doesn't matter in that the words he has given are inspired revelation that were good for them and good for us. But all of the Christians in the Lycos Valley were apparently subjected to various false teachings and hardships. We see Laodicea mentioned not only in Revelation chapter 3, but we'll see it again mentioned in chapter 4, verse 16 of the book of Colossae. But Paul's anguish and conflict for them was one of the heart. His heart ached for them. The word for conflict or agony here is agona. It's the word that is rendered conflict in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. It's sometimes rendered contention in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, fight in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, and race in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. But Paul's anguish, or his conflict, we see is intense, as he describes here in the first verse of this second chapter. And it implies to all. He desires that they have comfort in verse 2. He desires for their steadfastness and unity in verse 2. He desires for their understanding of the truth. And it finds itself expressed in warnings that we will see later in this chapter. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul prays that they be encouraged and that they be comforted. The verb for comfort there is parakaleo, and it really has a double meaning. The idea of being comforted, but also the idea of being urged or exhorted. And sometimes those overlap because exhortation and being encouraged can also bring comfort to us. We see that Tychicus, for instance, was sent to the Ephesians and to the Colossians to comfort or encourage their hearts. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22, and later in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. Then we see an interesting phrase here, being knit together in love. I really like that terminology or that expression. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 in the Greek. There it is rendered compacted or joined together. It's the idea of being knit together, compacted, and joined together. In Ephesians 4:16, as I referenced, it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. How important it is for the body, for the church, for this congregation at Colossae to be joined together, to fitly join together and compacted. This describes the manner in which the comforting would take place. The word knit here means to cause to coalesce or join together, to be put together, to united, according to Thayer. It's like broken bones being knitted or fused or healing back together until the pieces are one again rather than two or three. In this manner, Christians should knit together in love. Without love, the church is not the true church. We have a similar thought here in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, talking about David and Jonathan. You might remember that Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David had a particularly close relationship. And this is amazing because Jonathan's father, King Saul, had on numerous occasions had and did try to have David killed. But in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit, soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These two were very, very close, and it's a very good illustration of how brothers and sisters are to be in the Lord. Obviously, in the Old Testament, the church was not in existence yet, but the people of God were in existence. But these two had a particularly close relationship. Later on in chapter 2, and I'll just drop down and read it. In verse 19, it says, and not holding fast to the head, for whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows in increase that is from God. So this is going to be a thought that Paul is going to continue throughout this passage. And it may well be that he is emphasizing this because he's going to be talking about false teachings that are trying to split the group and cause division. So he's emphasizing how that the love Christians have one for another and the knitting together of their souls can be so essential in remaining steadfast. It also says to have the full assurance of understanding. It is this being knit together in love that's really the only way of achieving this. The expression, under the riches of the full assurance of understanding, is a little bit complicated. But Paul frequently used the word riches to describe blessings of Christians. Ephesians 1:18. The abundance of God's grace is also spoken of as the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. The term full assurance means fullness, abundance, most certain confidence, firm persuasion, settled conviction. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "Our gospel came unto you with much assurance." We are to be able to be assured by the gospel that we are in the hands of the Lord and walking with Him. Understanding refers to the mind as it understands things, and the term indicates an understanding of the bearing of things on one another. Using the definitions or the understanding of these words given above, it appears that Paul desired that the understanding of the Colossians should develop until it was aware of the great riches that lie in full assurance. It's interesting when we think about this, when you look at the little book of 2 John, which is only one chapter, John is writing to a group of people that seem to be full of love, but they don't have the discerning knowledge. When he goes to 3 John, he's writing to people that have discerning knowledge, but maybe are lacking on love. Love without knowledge is not good, but knowledge without love is not good. It is love plus knowledge that produces faithful action and living. Paul gives a summary or a climax of his desires for the Colossians at the close of the second verse of chapter 2 here, where he says that they may know the mystery of God, which is Christ. The mystery, the doctrine representing Christ, which had before been concealed and hidden, but which is now revealed in the gospel. It does not mean that there was anything unintelligible or incomprehensible, but when it was made known, it was clear as any other truth. The gospel is not hard to understand, but it had not been revealed until the Christian era. Now we move to verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge? God contains, God holds all the wise treasures and knowledge. We might say, for in Him, that is in Christ, are all the treasures of divine wisdom and knowledge, though they are not hidden to those who seek Him. They are wholly hidden to those who seek elsewhere. You cannot find this wisdom and knowledge anywhere else but in God, in Christ, and in the Word. This third verse is also possibly a rather sharp dig at the Gnostics and the Gnostic philosophy. They thought that they were the knowing ones. In their self-wisdom, in the wisdom that they had been given above all other men, they felt knowledge was found. But Paul asserts that true wisdom that they were seeking can only be found in Christ. Paul's remark about all wisdom being hidden in Christ would be contrary to those who love the human philosophy that we're going to see mentioned when we get to verse 8 of this second chapter. In Christ, that central theme of Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption. Verse 16, in whom all things were created. Verse 19, chapter 1, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 1, verse 22, reconciled in His body of flesh. Chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 6, walk in Him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, you have been fulfilled in Him. Verse 11, you are circumcised in Him. Verse 12, in Him you are raised up. Verse 15, triumphing over them in Him. Chapter 3, verse 20, pleasing in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 7, fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 17, the ministry which you have received in the Lord. Do you get the picture? It's in the Lord. It's in Christ because He is preeminent. So many times, just in this little book of Colossians, we have that phrase, in Christ, in Him. And that is the central theme that we have in this particular passage. Now we drop down to verse 4. Let me read verses 4 and 5. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul now begins to address some of the philosophies, some of the false teachings encumbering or threatening the church here at Colossae. In the next few verses, we see a series of warnings about threats to the church and the congregation here. Paul warned, for instance, the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 about false teachers creeping in. Also, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he warns about false doctrines creeping into Christian lives, warning about smooth talkers and charismatic false teachers. In Romans chapter 16, verse 18, he wrote, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. By their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Sadly, there is so much of that that goes on today. Charismatic teachers, smooth talkers, and certainly having the ability to eloquently profess and display the gospel is a wonderful talent. But when people follow the smooth talker rather than the sound doctrine, we have a great difficulty. It's a difficulty of discernment. Almost all of Paul's writings had some warning of this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, he warns them again, and I quote, "Be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning of craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Discernment comes about by knowing the Word of God. The lack of discernment, the ability to be pulled away into false directions, is when people don't know the Word of God. You all remember the story of the Trojan horse, how that it looked like such a wonderful gift, but inside soldiers and the army were hiding, and then once inside the walls it came out. So many times that can happen to people's lives, to people's minds, to churches. And we need to be vigilant. Paul is warning the brethren here to be vigilant, and through them he is warning us to be vigilant. Paul was deeply concerned that the Colossians not be deluded by persuasive speaking of false teachers. There are glib tongues advocating every imaginable religious idea, and many people are misled by eloquent speech. Paul said, "I didn't come with eloquence, I came with the doctrine." Paul hoped that by telling the Colossians about these dangers, that he could put them on their guard against these false teachings, against any teaching which differed from that which was taught from the Word of God. Oh, how that contrasts with what he had to write to the Galatian brethren in chapter 1 of that book, where he says, "I marvel that you are so quickly removed from the doctrine that I presented to you." Verse 5. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paraphrasing that, we might say, "Please do not think that my absence from you makes me indifferent about your life. For if I am absent from you in the flesh, or I'm absent from you in the body, yet I'm still with you in spirit, rejoicing and beholding your good order, your organization, your worship, your association together, and the firmness of your faith toward Christ." Nothing pleased Paul more than to see the brethren remaining steadfast and working for the Lord. Paul, though physically absent from Colossians, was always with them in spirit, in desire, and in remembrance. Almost all of his letters to various groups, he said, "You are in my prayers." He didn't forget about these people. They were constantly in his prayers. Paul's prayer life must have been rather lengthy. I can imagine every night he spent not a few minutes in prayer. He spent many minutes and probably hours in prayer. The truth of his teachings was to be always with them, and that was his prayer. And then he says, talks about rejoicing to see their good order. The word order there is from the Greek word taxis, T-A-X-I-S, which means an orderly condition or arranged properly. Now that doesn't mean that there is a specific set routine that Christians have to follow when they come together. Certainly there are certain things that we are to do in our assembly, the singing, the remembering of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, preaching and reading the Word, but there isn't a specific set routine in a mechanical sense. But it denotes that the church at Colossae did have a system in its procedure. It's really the same thought that I think Paul expressed to the Corinthians who were struggling with order in their assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Each congregation may have a little different order of their service. They may have a slightly different tradition. But worship is to always be focused on God and not on the mechanics. Sometimes people say, well, we need to change up the mechanics of our service. There may not be anything wrong with doing that, but that shouldn't be what's required to hold our attention. What should hold our attention is our steadfast focus on worshiping God. Certainly, a good congregation needs order, order in its organization, order to do their public meetings in an orderly way, to deal with one another in an orderly way. However, there is no inflexible pattern in the New Testament that constitutes one single order for all congregations. But there are doctrinal requirements for us all. Order in a church is as necessary as order in the army. An army that does not have organization and discipline is not going to be effective. The church, when it doesn't have organization and discipline, is not going to be effective. We have to remember, Paul was in prison when he was writing this, so the military metaphor may have well been on his mind. Certainly when he wrote to the brethren at Ephesus, another one of his prison epistles, in chapter 6, verse 13 and following, he talks about the elements of the armor of the Christian, and obviously the military metaphor was quite on Paul's mind. And this may have been, we don't know, but it may have been somewhat brought to his remembrance because of his incarcerment at Rome at the time that he wrote this. Now let's move to verses 6 and 7 of this second chapter. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. These two verses are really a bridge in this particular chapter that leads us from a discussion of Paul's ministry into a discussion, a specific discussion, of the false doctrines that were opposed to Christ that these brethren were having to deal with. And we need to contrast and compare how different this was than what we saw in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, where there he said, "I have to marvel that you are so soon turned away from him that called you." And then he goes on and says in Galatians 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul was disappointed with the brethren at Galatia because they had been so quickly pulled away. He's warning the brethren here at Colossae, don't do that. No matter who comes, if it's not in harmony with the gospel that we have given you, if it is not in harmony with the revealed gospel of the Lord, then it is not truth. Here in the beginning of verse 6, we see the word "as." The object here is to induce them not to abandon the views which they had in Christ when he was made known to them. In him, again, is in these verses. In him. In your faith, this theme of being in Christ, fidelity to Christ. As children of God, we all once received Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is necessary, it was necessary, and it's a glorious time. Many of us can remember when we accepted the Lord and had our sins washed away in baptism. But having done that, we must then walk in Christ in the same sincere, obedient manner as we once received him. A faithful walk is as important as a faithful beginning. We do it as our Lord. Lord means ruler. If Jesus Christ is not our Lord, if He's not Lord of our lives, then He's not the Savior of our souls, because we have not submitted unto Him. It talks about being rooted and built up in Him. Rooted indicates a past action with present effects. We are rooted, therefore we can build up. A plant has to be rooted before it can build up. You and I have to be rooted in the Word of God before we can build up. Being built up, however, is a continuous action concept. There should be no stopping of our growth. We should do it as long as we are here. To be built up is from the Greek concept of being to build upon, to finish a structure for which a foundation has been laid. We pour a foundation, we put footings in, and then we build the structure up on top of those. We pour the foundation, Jesus. We root in it. We attach ourselves to it so that we can then be built up. It describes us as if we were buildings. A big building has piles driven deeply into the ground. Beneath it, very strong footings. It rises solidly with strong walls. Our Christian walk is grounded upon the unchanging principles of God and His Word, and is built upon the solid deeds of goodness that never have to be removed as undesirable stones. But we are not simply built up on Christ, but we are built up in Christ. It is an intimate, growing process. Growing faith is the condition of all Christian progress. The faith, which is already strong, is still capable of and needs further strengthening. Faith grasped is never so tight that it may not be tightened further. Its realization is never so solid that it may be made more substantial. This continued strengthening of our faith is key to the Christian effort of self-improvement. It's key to our growth. It's why we need one another in our congregations, in the church, to strengthen one another, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen all aspects of our life. And being rooted allows us to grow, abounding unto thanksgiving. One mark of a faithful Christian, one mark of a faithful church, is that it also abounds in thanksgiving. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, says, "In everything give thanks." Notice the way he says that. He doesn't say for everything give thanks, but in everything. There are things that are going to come into our lives that we may not be particularly thankful for. When I am sick and have the flu, for instance, I've never been thankful that I had that. But I can still be thankful in the Lord or in that condition. Now, having a minor illness like that is not as severe as some other things, but we can always be thankful in whatever condition the Lord has placed us. We need to be content. We need to be able to adhere to it. So Paul is telling these brethren, even though you are going to have some false teaching, even though you may have some rough times as individuals and as congregations, be thankful that you have the Lord in your lives. Well, this concludes the time we have for this particular video. We'll begin in verse 8 when we come back together. We thank you for being with us, and we look forward to being with you in our next video session. May the Lord be with you.